Father, that final song that we just sang is exciting. To fix our eyes on Jesus, and the things of this earth will grow very, very dim. It's exactly what we need to do all the time. It's what it means to walk by your Spirit, and to set our minds on things above, and to let you be God. And so thank you. Thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you do provide, and we don't have worries or concerns about anything in reality. But we have the practical side of, for us, doing what you've told us to do. And especially as that song also said, to reach out to a lost world that is dying. The perfect plan of salvation to tell. May that characterize us. May Christians be bold, and may the unbelievers around us be irritated. Because all we ever talk about is Jesus. Help them to see Him in us and be far more than just talk. And may the psalm remind us of what America needs to do. As you work on us, and especially on me today, Father. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44. It's the last one I'm going to do of these. The next four messages, Lord willing, something doesn't change. I want to do a series that I'm just entitling Glimpses of God. I'm going to start on the mountain with Moses next week. I'm going to take some passages, so you feel free to read more than I gave you. I try to limit it to a realistic amount so you don't get bogged down in it. But feel free to read the whole couple chapters before and after, 33, 34. Or if I said that right, did I say the right ones? Yeah. And it'll help bring in the picture there. But note that what I want to focus on the next 4 weeks is God. What is God doing? And why is He there? Why is He there? We'll end up when the Lemos family arrives on the 30th. I want to do one of God on His throne in Isaiah 6. And I'm going to do a couple in between. So it's just going to be a focus on God. Just like these psalms, I've tried to bring out some information that I think was really necessary, and this one fits it just as well. But 44 is downright strange. The better word would be it's unique in the psalms. What's unique about this psalm is that it is a plea for justice and really comes down as a rebuke of God. I don't know if you saw that when you read it. How many read ahead? Took a little time to study it. It's a rebuke. The writer is not described, you don't know who it is, and the individual here is very frustrated with God. What does that remind you of? What are the places in Scripture does that come out? Okay, Habakkuk's wondering, why are you using the Chaldeans? Yeah, there's got to be a better idea here. And another one that always comes out is Job, and he struggles, throws in these little things, tries to get as close as he can to rebuking God, and finally Job is one that gets rebuked and gets straightened out. Well, the psalmist here, we don't know who it is. We don't know exactly what's going on, but they don't have a clear picture of what is really happening. So they're chiding Yahweh. And Israel stands defeated as a nation. Very, very bad. They have been blessed. They were given victory, prosperity, productivity. They were allowed to stand out to the world as the example to bring the world to God in celebration, in obedience, and in holiness. And they failed. And what you'll find out in the psalm as we go through it is they didn't realize they'd failed. The reason he's rebuking God is he thinks he's doing everything right. And in reality, it's far from that. Because God promised what he would do if they did everything right. America is in the same category. America's blessings have come from God. All those same things, the prosperity, the victories, the productivity, everything that America has come from God. It's not our accomplishments, it's God's. But we are a nation that is no longer under God. I don't know if you notice that they're fighting that. They're actually going out of their way to fight it, and their goal is ultimately to get him out of the Constitution, get rid of the Constitution. That's also a hindrance with too many biblical principles in it. But the problem with all of that is that God is never going to be mocked. And so this is a really serious message for us. I had to stop, and I did this week in my life, and ask God, well, how am I doing? Are there sins? Are there things that I've been playing games with that I'm kind of sweeping under the carpet and acting like it's no big deal? Where am I at? I've been reading five psalms a day for the last few months just as an extra thing for me to get fixed on who God is, on worship, on holiness. And I don't read them every day. Some days get mixed up. I didn't make a promise to them, so I'm thankful for that. Otherwise, I'd be standing up here confessing that I failed because that happens too often. But it's not that I'm not in the Word. It's just that I wanted to be in this part of the Word. And so as I'm going through and I'm looking at Psalm 44, the psalmist leaves out a name. When you read it, what name does he use for God?
Lord.
Lord gets used once. What is Lord? It's the Hebrew term Adonai, and it basically means master. Okay, is what it kind of comes down to. And what?
I said master.
Oh, master is the idea behind Adonai. It's only used once. What's the other term used most of the time?
God.
Yahweh is never found in there. God is. God is a term, Hebrew term, Elohim. What does Elohim really mean? And again, these names mean a lot, but what's the basic idea behind Elohim? Strong one. Very good. So why is he appealing to the strong one, appealing to his master, and leaving out Yahweh? What does Yahweh represent? He is ultimately the covenant-keeping God. What is the psalmist implying by not using that name? You're not keeping the covenant. So I'm not even going to call you by that. Is that how you talk to God? We do at times. Sometimes it's in anger, frustration, some severe loss in our lives, and we're just emotionally distraught. And we may say some things at that point that we're really quick to repent of shortly thereafter. But the reality comes out, and the reaction is right on the surface, and it explodes right there. And some of us are more like that than others, but it happens to us. And the reality here is that God is in control. He's never lost control. And he made promises to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy about blessings and curses. Which one are they getting in this psalm? The curses. So instead of going back to God and saying, God, you failed us, what should the psalmist be saying? We have failed you, but we don't know what it is. Maybe he didn't even know. Maybe he didn't realize what the nation's even doing that's causing all of this. But his clarity should have been, no question, God has stepped aside, we're out of line. And he didn't get that. What does that tell you about the nation of Israel? There might be some blindness there. They're living in sin, defiance, disobedience. How's America doing today? America is not Israel. There is no replacement theology. It's not the church. Israel is the focus here, and that's what I want to paint the picture with the psalm. But there's a parallel application of that is America. God can bless America when America is obedient, when they are righteous, when they're turning away from evil. How far do you have to turn? How many sins are allowed? How are we doing? So this psalm fits with us. We may have this attitude. We may be looking at this and going, God, what are you doing? Why are you treating us like this? You go through verses 1 to 8 and we see a confidence in God. He's recognizing what God does. He has ability. He's done a lot of neat things in the past. Great track record. He's giving credit to God in verses 1 to 8. But then you move in, that's the provision side of it. Then you move into 9 to 16 and there's a problem. He complains. He says, God, you've left us. You've abandoned us. He's shaming God. Don't do that. Then he gets into verses 17 to 22, and on the outline you'll see, and we'll go through, he's protesting. He has some assertion that God is the one at fault, and he's trying to correct him. He goes from confidence to complaint to a correction of God. Job didn't do well with that. We should be taking note. Don't do that. You lose. Don't play chess with God, and don't argue with him. Right? And then you get down to the last section of verses 23 to 26. And there is an absolute challenge to God. And we'll see how that comes out. The term on your outlines is, he makes a petition, but in reality, that petition in and of itself is a challenge. He is slapping God by how he prays. This is America today, folks. I'm hearing more and more struggles and complaints and wrestlings, and I just got an article from someone this morning about how pastors are struggling. Who do I vote for? There's nobody out there to vote for. We're not voting in Jesus Christ. We're not even voting in a pastor, as perfect as we may be. Voting in a president. How many presidents have we voted in that were perfect? How many presidents have we voted in that didn't make a mistake in office, or 1,000 of them? None. What is the hang-up today? Why are people struggling so severely? Why are they actually verbalizing it outside and just slamming everybody, which should never be how the Christian responds? We're acting like the world is what we're really doing. And it's showing our, what's going on inside? Which? Okay, well, hopefully not as a believer. depravity, your old man is crucified in Christ in Romans 6, but it shows a
self-righteous attitude.
Lack of
trust in God.
Lack of trust in God. It's all about me, and so I am showing my fear. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my freedoms? What's going to happen to my money? What's going to happen to the value of my house? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen? See, it's all wrapped up. And this is what the psalmist is doing. It's a me psalm. Is there such a thing? This one is. You go looking in the 150 psalms and you will not find one like this one. Why I'm preaching on it, I don't know. I found one sermon on this psalm and it was wrong. It presented the whole application of this song was about suffering. This isn't about suffering. I don't know why that would ever even come up. Oh yeah, there's suffering, all right. I'm not saying it isn't in there, but that's not what it's about. The psalm is written for our, what's 2 Timothy 3:16? Reproof? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, 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 training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, which is more the idea of more complete or mature, not lacking in anything. It doesn't mean that they're perfect when they're and sinless and they never struggle or they aren't growing or they don't have room to improve. But he's going down through, and so I'm giving you a long introduction so you understand what's happening in this psalm. It's important for us to see the picture here. This should change our lives drastically. It should change the way we vote. It should change the way we're sharing the gospel. It should change the way that we are living our lives. So let's look at the psalm. And you tell me if it comes out that way. And let's put Yahweh back into the psalm when we're done here, okay? Verse 1, Psalm 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. So he lays out this initial thank you. See, I'm even getting straightened out during my sermon. I don't even have a chance to wait till I'm done preaching. But as he's going down through, he says this oral tradition has been passed on. God's achievements are recounted, glorious deeds from the beginning of the nation, which is what he's stressing here. The work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old, from ancient times, literally the word means from the beginning. That's what he's focused on. He goes, I know! I've got a record! Boom, 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 boom. This is what you're like. I can trust you and depend upon you. He's almost like presenting a court case, and he's setting this up so God has to admit, guilty. You're right. That's what I used to be. I'm not doing that anymore. Guilty. I need a good lawyer. Is that how you want God to be some days? And yet he goes on a little bit more. Verse 2. And I struggle with the word thou, but I'll leave him in there because it's how they do the poetry in the New American Standard, I think the older version of it. Verse 2, thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Who are the nations? How do you remember all those guys, all those ites? Perizzites, Ammonites. What's that? Parasites. Hittites. He drove them all out. That's what he's talking about. You did that with your own hand. What did Israel have to do with it? God went out of his way to make sure when they were done, they realized, I did it. And if they accomplished something by their own hand, then the next time God had them sit it out. Okay, now watch me. Just so you don't think you're doing this, I'm the one doing it, and I'm actually doing it through you. But God drove them out, another hifil, a causative thing. You caused them to be dispossessed. You expelled them from the land, is what he's trying to bring up in verse 2. But, they put then in there, but really it's a vav and it's a contrast. But thou didst plant them. Who's that them? The Jews. It's the them going back to the idea of our fathers and the work you did in their days. Now we switched over. Maybe you don't pick that up, but he's saying the nations have been expelled, but you planted the Jews. This word plant here is like a tree in a fixed or permanent location. You planted them. And so there they are. Then he gives one more in case we didn't get it. Poetry coming out with an emphasis. You didst afflict the peoples. There's the Gentiles again, or this group of ites that were in the nation. Another causative form. You brought evil or distress upon them. But
Thou didst spread them abroad. And he's going back to the Jews here. He's contrasting the two that are going on. This picture here now, the tree that was planted in the first part of verse 2 is now spreading abroad. Its roots are going out. Its branches are going out. It is a luxurious growth that we saw in Psalm 1 that happens to the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night. He's just like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And so here he is. He's causing the Jews to increase, to multiply. They're being set free to take over the land. How quickly did God do that? You read in Deuteronomy, he says, I'm going to do it fast? Slow. Why am I going to do it slow? Because if I do it fast, the peoples will be gone, but who's still going to be there? The wild animals, and you're going to have problems with them. They're going to take over the land. So God said, we're going to drive them out slowly. I'm going to take them over slowly. And that's exactly what he did. And so as he worked with them to spread the Jews out, and they took over more and more and more as they went into the land. And then he stresses in verse 3, for by their own sword they did not possess the land. They didn't win the land on their own. And by their own, for their own arm did not save them. It did not give them the victory in their own strength. This too often is the first thing we appeal to. It's what we struggle with when we get old, like over 60. We start losing our strength. And what does that do to us? Come on, admit it. You get frustrated and you get... You want to give up, you do what? You get sore. Yeah, well, that's part of it too. Because you're trying too hard, but you get depressed sometimes. You reach a point where you go, what use is it? And God is saying, I built this in. I could have eliminated Adam and Eve right on the spot, created new people that were sinless, and started over again. I gave you old age because it has a great advantage. One, there's an end. You're going to die. You're not going to live like that forever and ever. But two, you have so much growing and learning to do as you lose less, and I mean more and more of your ability to do it yourself. You read Ecclesiastes, especially chapter 12, and you watch what God is doing to the human body as this person grows old. And what we should be doing in that process is saying, thank you, hallelujah, help. We should be on our knees more. It's the age of prayer for us. It'll be the greatest accomplishment of our lives if we will put God first during that time. Some do. Others selfishly serve themselves. Put on new clothes, get a sports car, it's convertible, and act like they were 30 or 40 again. It won't work. And it's a waste. And it's totally self-centered, which is what the psalmist is doing. But he says, God did all that. And you didn't get the land for yourself. It was God, thy right hand in verse 3, and thine arm, and the light of thy presence. God's authority, God's power, God's glory, for thou didst favor them. Who's the them? It's back to Israel again. You delighted in them. You were pleased. You accepted them in a favorable manner. These were your chosen people. And that's what God did. So there's this provision that he's laying out in this first section, this past success of what God has done for Israel. True or false? It's true. Okay, so far the guy's not making up stories here, right? Verse 4, thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. He gets this first point and lays out. He appeals to God for deliverance. That's the idea of victories here. It's another word for salvation or deliverance. And then he puts it in a form here. It's appeal form and it's a command. It's a causative form again. Cause Jacob to be victorious. Cause Israel to win. That's his strong statement here. Why would he say that? Because at the present moment, they were losing big time. And he's going to lay that out. It's kind of like watching the football game. And the score is 167 to nothing. They have destroyed your first-string players. They have decimated them. They're all out with injuries within the first quarter. Second string is in there. Really gives you hope. Now we're going to win, right? This is how he's feeling as he goes down through here. He says, but command victories. God, do what you're supposed to do. Ordain victories. Appoint them. Set it up like you did before. We want to see it again. And you almost get these cheerleaders. Israeli cheerleaders, I don't know what they would wear. Do it again. Do it again. Rah, rah. Isn't that kind of what he's trying to do? Don't just do it in the past. Just do it in the future. And this is what this section emphasizes. Give us future salvation. You can see that we will push back. We will trample. I will not trust my bow, nor will my sword save me. And then the bottom, in God we have boasted, we will give thanks. He's putting this future idea in there, and he's trying to motivate God. And so verse 5, he shows his confidence. He says, through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thee we're going to wage war and make progress against our foes. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. It's with God's authority that we are going to tread down our assailants. This is what he's praying for, just like we pray. Very, very specific. And the reason is in verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. I'm acknowledging, God, I can't do it. You have to do it. Verse 7, but thou hast saved us. You've delivered us from our adversaries. Is he going back to the previous picture there? And then he says, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. I've seen that. I know that's true. So in verse 8, in God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever, Selah. Selah carries the idea of pause. Think about that. How many more Selahs are there? Why is the psalmist drawing attention to this section? Okay, yeah, it's going to change dramatically. The tone's going to change. And what else? Okay, yeah. Just reminding you, you did this before. We know you can do it again. You may be a little bit discouraged. Maybe you're a little tired. You know, I don't know what the problem is, but let's get with it, God. And that's how he kind of ends the whole thing. This is very disrespectful. I'm not surprised that there isn't a name on this. When it was originally written, I don't know how you say anonymous in Hebrew, but that's probably what was on there. I'm not admitting I feel this way. And you rarely come to church on Sundays and tell everybody, I'm in the pits. I've been sinning multiple times every day this week. Everything's gone wrong. It's all God's fault. So I'm like Jonah. I'm going to go sit on the hillside here and wait for God to straighten out. Get with it, God. Let's bump them off. You know the Ninevites need to die. Let's do it. Come on. What are we waiting for? We get to God that way. Debbie?
We pretty much rule out then that it's not a psalm of David because he would acknowledge that?
I don't know. Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. It does not have his name on it. You have to go to the book of Acts to figure out in 425 that David wrote Psalm 2. So I don't know. It's left out, and I might be on purpose. I'm not sure, but it's interesting. And there's a bunch of them that don't have names on them, so it's not alone. But he's laying this all out very clearly, and he's basically telling God, it's time, God, let's get with it. So you go from the provision. He set God up. He's kind of saying, okay, almost like Dagon or one of the, you know, that fell on his face, and then they propped him back up, and the next day they come in and he fell on his face. And not only was it broken off, it was cut off. His head and his arms are cut off in the temple. And they're going, how did that happen? And we would say today, lasers, right? Some guy went in there with a laser weapon and just whacked him off. Back in that day and this day, you don't have those kind of weapons. And they're looking at this saying, this was sovereignly done. This is supernaturally done. This is a reminder to us, and it's kind of like what he's getting into here in this provision. He's trying to remind God of what he's supposed to be like. So we got a problem, God. Look at verse 9. We move from all that God has done and being the great God who doesn't fall over and need propping up to a problem. Just a little problem. Verse 9, yet thou hast rejected us. That kind of gets the point across, right? Why would he start off that way? Why does God reject Israel? Because of sin. What does this person not know? Do they not know Deuteronomy? Are they so deceived and distracted and blinded because of what's going on around them that they have totally forgotten? This is how we live some days. This is how I see too many Christians living in regards to this election coming up. You have no idea what's coming. Why are you being anxious about the future? Both candidates are human, and either candidate could drop out for a variety of reasons or drop dead. Not that I'm recommending that. God doesn't usually work that way. But that's a first clue. Secondly, there's other options for what you do with elections. You could have martial law declared. There wouldn't be an election. It'll get postponed. They do that in third world countries. Why not America? Well, we've never done that before. Haven't you seen a few other things happen in the last few years that, well, we never did that before. Never did that before. So here we are, first off, worrying about something that you have no idea what's coming. Then you have no idea who's going to be elected. And in reality, you have no idea what that person elected is going to do, because in recent years, we've had so many people promising, and then they get elected and they don't do what they said. You never do that, though, do you? My dad raised us up. You make a promise. I don't care what it costs you, how much time it takes, what is involved. You will fulfill that promise. I hope I pass that on to my kids. So don't say things you don't mean. Make sure you follow through. Does God lie? So this guy's already messed up. Thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. How does he know that? Yeah, they lose. You have rejected us, dishonored us, you have deserted us. He's trying to shame God into working. All the others have gods in a variety of forms. You know, they worship whatever they do. Where's our God? Hello. Are you asleep? Remember Mount Carmel? As Elijah brings all those prophets of Baal in and they can't figure out, and he's making sport of them, and he says, "Is your God going on vacation?" And then he hints in the Hebrew, maybe he's using the restroom. This is what this guy's doing here. Are you a Jew? Do you follow Yahweh? Why are you doing this? Of course he's not going out with your armies. You're not obedient. We look at our lives and we can't figure out why everything's going wrong sometimes. And the last thing we ever do is get on our knees and cry out to God. Show me where I'm out of line. I don't know. And then how does he reveal that to us? We desire angels, visions, maybe even special order mail. How does God tell you to get information from him? Read his word. It's been revealed. Get into his word. What we want to do is play catch up. I don't read for a year and all of a sudden I got a couple days that I need to straighten everything out. So I jump into the Bible and I read. And then I'm like this guy. Okay, God. I read. Fix it. God is not a genie in a bottle. He's not a rabbit's foot that we rub. He's not some lucky what? Charm. There's a variety of things. You hear people, knock on wood. Go figure out what that means and you won't knock on wood anymore. There's so many superstitions and so many things going on around us. You go back to the real God, and the real God says, you reap what you sow. You sowed for a year of neglect, a year of disobedience, a year of sin in your life, and you expect me to turn it all around in 2 days? It doesn't work like that. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. It brings consequences. Quit playing games with God. Quit acting like he doesn't see. That's what this guy's starting to wonder in here. It's not God that's making us sin. God's holy. He can't tempt anybody in James 1. He can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt anybody. So as you're going down through here, you're looking at this guy and he's struggling. Look at verse 10. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and all those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. He says in verse 11, thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten and has scattered us among the nations. In verse 12, thou dost sell thy people cheaply and has not profited by their sale. Verse 11, verse 10, bringing out that they have been plundered. We had to flee. They took everything. They took all of our valuables. That's verse 10. Verse 11, we've been pursued. We were defenseless. You scattered us. And they're just eating us alive. In verse 12, he brings out the garage sale. You peddled us. We were auctioned off, and you made a bad bargain. You made a bad sale. You made a bad deal, God. You were taken. You didn't get anything for us. That's the idea he's trying to say. When you have not profited by our sale, you sold it cheaply for a trifle, not for wealth. You practically gave us away. I love it at garage sales to have a free box. In one of these garage sales, I want the sign to say when they walk up, everything's free. No returns. You take it, you keep it. This is how he feels like God has treated Israel. You just, Let her go. He's blaming God. This first part here, or the section, they stress the idea that we have been deserted, rejected, scattered by God. Then he gets into the second section here of 13 to 16. You, or thou, didst make us a reproach to our neighbors. They were taunting us. You made us a scoffing to our neighbors. They were mocking us. We were a derision to them. We were the joke of the day. And thirdly, you made us a derision to those around us. This is the idea of scorning or deriding us. He's pulling out all the stops. He got out his thesaurus, and he's looking up every word he can that relates it here. You know, he's putting in reproach and scoffing and derision, byword, laughingstock, dishonor, humiliation, reproaches and reviles. He's pulling out all the stops to make sure when he gets done, God goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. I've been a bad God." This guy is rebuking God. Taunted, derided, scorned. And then he says in 14, "Thou dost make us a byword." This is like, we're just a proverb. Some popular saying that's disparaging in some way that people walk around and say, "You got any of those today in our society? You're just like a..." They had it back then. The Corinthians, they'd call people a Corinthian when they were immoral. Just a little epithet that they would use for people. What do we use today? You want to mock something, deride it? You call it a Christian? Okay, that's becoming a put down. We'll use general terms like idiot or worthless, some of those. But there's phrases that you can pull in and it becomes like a proverb of the day. I couldn't think of a whole bunch of them. I thought you might. A pariah? Okay. That'd be a derogatory thing. All you do is take, fast, viciously. But as he comes down, he throws in a second one that parallels this. He says, "Thou dost make us a laughingstock among the peoples." Literally, this is a shaking of the head. I tried to stop doing that in the car. You see, I never did honk. I wasn't a honker. But I went from lambasting them to my family, whatever it was that they did. And I can give you examples of that in my lifetime. Those were all for me. God sent them my way. But I started trying to control my mouth, and especially now with my grandkids around. But I found myself going. And I made sure when I went by them and looked at them. You never do that, do you? I haven't done that for a long time. But I realized I was doing the same thing. I was trying to humiliate them just by a gesture. And that way I could say, "Well, I didn't say anything. I didn't drive any way special, but I made my point." See, it was an internal thing. I just wanted to say, and it's worthless. This thing here, the guy is really upset because people are going around wagging their heads at Israel. What a bunch of wimps. What a bunch of worthless Jews. And they have a lot of terms for them. All day long, verse 15, that's the result. My dishonor is before me. I am disgraced. It's almost like the guy saying, "I'm Charlie Brown. I can't do anything right. That's how the world treats me. I want to be..." What did he want? A witch? I can't hear you.
Uplifted.
I wanted to be exalted. I wanted people to recognize me. I wanted my name in lights. I wanted recognition. I'm not just a Jew. I am a very successful Jew. And this is what he's looking for. Jim?
Respect.
I want respect. And so as he's coming down through here, he says, all day long my dishonor is before me. As I sat there this morning, I was reflecting on one of the songs of times in my life when I was humiliated. There's a lot of them. And 99.9% of the time it was my fault. I said a word wrong, or I interrupted something, or I forgot the words when I was in a recital singing a song. I just had a lot of times when I was humiliated. And it was like, what difference does it make? How did the phrase go about the things of the world will grow dim? And as I sang that song, I'm going, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. You know, a lot of people on planet Earth, especially in America, live their lives trying to prove something to other people. I have worth. I'll prove it to you. They're wasting their lives. The only person you need to worry about is God. If God approves you, you're in. And it will come across right to those who care. And those who don't care, you're not going to help them anyway. They're looking for an excuse to put you down. Here he is struggling with this, how I'm being dishonored. And he says, my humiliation has overwhelmed me. My shame has covered my face, is literally what he's saying. Oh, I can't even look. He has to get two hoodies because he needs one hoodie to cover the back and another one he can flip up and cover the front. He's been double hoodied. My shame has covered my face. It's overwhelmed me. Two reasons. Because of the voice of him who reproaches what they say and reviles. These literally reproaches here is saying sharp things. We use that term today. Those words are pretty sharp. We still use that idea, and that's all this is saying. It's something that really scorns another person. It taunts them. But it's designed to jab and jab and jab. And we're really good at that. We've had a lot of practice. But he says, not only are they doing that, with their voice, they're reviling. And this word means that they're blaspheming. And you think, well, that must be just against God, but it's against me. I'm the focus here. I'm the one that's all concerned. That's my first concern. And then with their voice, and then with the presence of the enemy and the avenger, what are they doing? They're just towering over me. They're making mockery of me. You wimp. You're just like all the rest of the Jews. Worthless. Need to get them off planet Earth. Don't quote that out of context. This is what's bothering him. You find Israel today, you go over there, and what is their goal? And it's as a nation. Never again. What do they say never again to? You never again will, look at the list, scatter us, sell us cheaply, reproach us, scoff us, deride us, make us a byword and a laughingstock, dishonor us, humiliate us, never again. And whose strength are they claiming that? Their own. What's going to happen to them? It's going to happen again, worse than it's ever happened in the past. Which is almost unbelievable. But that's what the Antichrist is going to do to them. And here he is claiming that he thinks he can get away with it. He's just so upset that these people are after him. So he moves from the provision, describing the problem. You think God got it? Is God kind of shaken in his... He didn't have boots. What's he have? Slippers? I don't know what he's wearing. But he's really trying to get him upset here. He moves down to a protest. Now let me lay it out. All this has come upon us, but we have not forsaken thee. What's he saying? You're it. You did it. We didn't do it. You did it. You're a liar. You made promises you aren't keeping. All this has come upon us, but we have not forsaken thee, and we have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Can you slam God anymore? This is why I told you Psalm 44 is unique in the book of Psalms. How's God taken it so far? No lightning bolts. The guy's still writing. It got into the scriptures and it's been left there for us to read and learn from. Look at the two things in verse 18. There's an internal and then an external. He says, internally, our heart has not turned back. We haven't changed on the inside, and externally, our steps have not deviated from your way. We didn't move, you did. Verse 19, yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals. That's a wilderness, a deserted area. And hast covered us with the shadow of death. Pretty sad. Saw that in Psalm 23. He's just trying to nail God. We have been loyal to the covenant. We have not gone astray. And verse 20 says, if we have forgotten the name of our God, what's your name again? Or if we have extended our hands to a strange God, idolatry, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. What's he saying? Obviously we have not forgotten God or committed idolatry. Have they? Regularly. I don't know where this guy is at. He must be in a monastery somewhere where he's hid out. And he doesn't know anything about the nation of Israel. But he's trying to point out in verse 21, if we had done either of those things, forgetting him or committing idolatry, what would God have done? He would have found it out, meaning he would have done something about it. You haven't, God. And the guy, you're sitting there going, the guy has both eyes black and blue. He's walking with a cane or a limp, maybe crutches. He has nothing on him. His clothes are shattered or tattered and they're torn to shreds. And he's going along and said, wasn't me, God. I didn't do anything wrong. And he says, you would have wiped us out. You would have dealt with this if we were those kind of people. What's he missing? You're living it, buddy. It's all around you. How can you not recognize that you're failing? And you think God's the one failing. That's America today. They don't know God. They're blaming everything on Him. So they're going to go after... They can't touch Him. What are they going to go after? The Christians. That's why I keep telling you, you think I'm kidding. It isn't far away. What are you living for? Better not be living for stuff, because that's going to go away. Okay, it's time to focus on Christ, but what are we living for? Where's our focus? Where's our energy? Okay, it should be focused on obeying Him, making disciples, sharing the gospel, preaching to everybody. How are we doing on that? If I put on the tear off, give me your number of times anonymously that you share the gospel this week. What would the number be for you? And you don't have to answer, but you'll have a number. You go, well, I can't share the gospel every week. Okay, I'll open it up. Give me the number of times you did it in the last year. Well, you don't understand how hard it is. Yeah, I do. I told you, I struggle. I struggle sitting next to somebody on an airplane just to open up a conversation about it. I don't get in the middle of it unless I'm given a job to do. And then you can't shut me down or shut me up. God has laid out directions for us. And He's told us here's the right things to do, and then He's told us here's the wrong things to do. How are we doing in that area? Gossip. Lack of prayer. Lack of what? Okay, you know, I'm not reading His Word. I'm sinning by doing... I'm getting them softly. I can't hear.
Nothing.
Doing nothing? That would encompass the whole thing. I'm not rejoicing. I'm not giving thanks. But I'm picking certain sins that I enjoy. I watch certain TV shows or go on the internet because it really gives my flesh pleasure.
Little white lies.
Little white lies. Although there's no such thing. But I'm just kind of justifying it. I'm saying, well, this one's okay. It's not a big deal. I'm worrying. Which tells me that there's no God. We can talk about the big sins. I'm killing people on the inside. I hate that person. And I wish they were dead. I don't know what it is. We're all struggling with it all the time. Our flesh cries out for domination because it's been subjected by Jesus Christ. The old man was crucified. Our old nature is dead. Can I say that again? I can't believe how many times I hear that on the radio and in books I read, that we're struggling with two natures. That in itself is a lie. Your old man was crucified in Romans 6:6. Don't make excuses. You're the one propping up the corpse. You're sitting there feeding the corpse. Oh, he likes pudding. I don't know what you're feeding it. Oh, you got some on the outside of your lip there. I wiped that off for you. This is what we're doing with that. And then we're saying, well, we can't help ourselves. Oh, it's one of my weaknesses. Those are all lies of the devil. Where is the church that Christ has redeemed, that He has set free to walk by His Spirit in power and in glory, where the world looks at us and says, that person's holy and I hate them for it. They never do anything wrong. Why are you always smiling? No matter what comes into your life, you say, thank you. Thank you, God. What's wrong with you? Oh, there's nothing wrong with me. There's everything right with me. Jesus Christ has changed me from the inside out. Okay, and they have to come up with an excuse, because what does it immediately do? You're a follower of Christ, I am not. You're doing the right thing and I can see it in your life. Those are all beneficial things and they're not in my life, so I feel guilty or shamed by you. And I'm not willing to make a change. Make sure they know really quickly, it was given to me, you can take it too. Jesus Christ offers this to anybody, even you. I wouldn't say that. I'm just kidding. But as he's going through and he's wrestling with this whole picture here, the psalmist is trying to blame God. He says in the end of verse 22, He says, but for thy sake we are killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I think he said that earlier. God is allowing us to die. Verses 20 and 21, God hasn't accused Israel. 18 and 19, we have not gone astray. And verse 17, we have been loyal to the covenant. I'm laying out my case. God, you are guilty. And so look what he demands at the very end. And why the psalm ends like this, I have no idea. Verse 23, arouse thyself. Four commands show up here. This is the first one. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? What's Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4 say? Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4. Just read this past week. As you go through, you read Psalm 1, then 31, 61, 91, 121. Somewhere in the reading, I came across this one. Psalm 121, verse 3. Psalm 121, 3 says, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Verse 4, Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God does not sleep. Why does the psalmist say this? Wake up! Reminds me of Finding Nemo and the girl in the dentist's office and the fish playing dead. She's slapping it. Wake up, fishy, wake up! This is what he's doing to God. He put God in a bag and he says, You're asleep. Wake up, God, wake up. He didn't know the Psalms very well, did he? Or he didn't know God very well. Second command, awake, do not reject us forever. He's being sarcastic. First off, come out of your sleep and then fix this problem. Step in like you're supposed to. You owe me. I treat God like that sometimes. I had a few things I'm looking for. One thing I've been praying for 20 years, and at least. And finally, God keeps teaching me. He's very, very patient. It was just something I asked for to confirm something. It wasn't even as bad as a fleece, but it's just something I asked for. And finally, God's bringing me along. He says, You're still asking. He said, You don't really want that, do you? I don't. And as I start processing what would happen if I'd gotten what I asked for, I went, No, I don't want that anymore. But in immaturity, I was looking for a certain thing that I thought was the right thing, and I'm asking for God to confirm that to me. And as I'm going down through here, he's taking his time, slowly reminds me, Let go. Trust me. You don't need that. And he's telling him, Arouse, awake. Verse 24, Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction, this poverty that we're under, and our oppression, this pain that we're under? All the distress. For our soul is sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. What does that describe? Death. I mean, there's somebody dying. How often do you hug the dirt? And your body's melting into it. Rotting into it might be a better picture there. So as he commands him to rise up, fight for us, take action, do something, God. Redeem us is the end here. Rise up by being our help. That's not a command there. Not be our help is not a command. Rise up and be a help for us. And secondly, redeem us. Deliver us for the sake of your righteousness. Oh, that's a nice thing for you to stick in there. You know a little bit about God, and you bring it up as the last thing you even mentioned. Why is he claiming that? Why do it for the sake of God's righteousness or loving kindness? What is chesed? As Jim was saying this morning, chesed. As they put a guttural sound on there, what does that word even mean? Steadfast love. A loyal love. It's a faithfulness. In your faithfulness, God, you better act. Because if you don't, they're all going to make fun of you. Because they're going to claim that isn't really who you are. You look up the word loving kindness and you will spend a long time in Scripture looking up every time it shows up. But he tries to bring that in with one little last jab, kind of like the lawyer in the courtroom closing his case to get the jury to go a certain way, and he wants to throw that out. God, you have to do what I just asked. You have to change the situation. Your reputation depends on it. Show goodness. Show kindness toward Israel. That's who you are. Am I being passionate enough? I wept multiple times this week as I reflected on what God has done to me. That's exactly what he did to me. I didn't deserve salvation. Certain songs come on the internet that I'm playing once, and it just hits me. It's like, why? Why did you pick me? Why did you allow me to get saved? Why did you put me in a situation where I had everything laid out for me at a very young age? I didn't have a life of crime. Although I did try to steal something once after I got saved. And God nailed me on the spot. I went to bed without supper. I learned my lesson. I hang around with the wrong people. It was just a little pack of BBs. Just a little white lie. God goes, no. I'm not tolerating anything wrong in your life. I'm going to make sure I clobber you. And he does. Whenever I try to deviate, wham! And he's going from a little paddle to a 2x4. Because sometimes I don't listen very well. God is concerned about us. He's concerned about the nation of America. Because like Israel, we're doing exactly the same thing. We have enough religion to contaminate us and to get us murky and thinking, oh, we're a good people. No, we're not. And I'm as much a patriot as anybody. But the only thing I want to die for is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ told me to die for my country, I would. What are we going to do with this passage, this psalm? What is God trying to say to us? The psalmist is pleading for justice. What are we going to plead for? Mercy. The church needs to get on her knees and cry out to God for this country. And if all God gives you is two people, just to pick a number, that you're able to share the gospel with like he asked you to, and lead to the Lord, which is just a beginning point, and then make disciples of them where you bring them along to maturity, where they're equipped to stand for God and to make disciples of others, then you've been very successful. You say, well, it's just a drop in the bucket. It's all God's asking for. Faithfulness. I'm going to get on my knees and pray at this point. If you're able, some of you are not, so we're going to close our eyes. No shame. No pressure. When you go to the Bible, they pray standing up, laying down, on their knees, all different positions, sitting in prison. There is no position for prayer. You can fold your hands, you can unfold your hands. You can pray with your eyes open, you can pray with your eyes closed. God has left it wide open. But I'm going to ask you, symbolically if you're unable to get on your knees, but practically if you are, to bow before God today and ask Him to use you to make a difference in America. And not just in the next couple of months. In the next number of years that He allows you to be on planet Earth. America is bad and it needs a lot of help. And the last thing it needs is for us to reject it. We need to die sharing the gospel with this country. Let's pray.